We have a special guest here worshiping with us today that you might recognize from biblical times, Lazarus. Except here at Life Journey, we call Lazarus Pam Petrucci. A month ago, when Pam had a stroke, and I saw her that first night in the hospital, she couldn't speak, barely move. 30 days later, she's here. She's doing great. She has risen, and it's wonderful to have you back. In his novel, The Last Word, Brian McLaren shares the story of a young woman who, while back on break from college, wanted to have an important conversation with her father, who happened to be a pastor. "Dad," she says, "can we talk for a minute? It's something serious." Of course, immediately Dad's mind begins racing. "What is it? What's wrong with my daughter?" He's even more alarmed when she says, "It's about God, Dad, and my ability to keep believing in him or her or whatever. It's my faith. I think I'm losing it." Alarmed but trying not to show it, Dad says, "Okay, tell me more." She doesn't hold back. "Here's the problem," she says. "If Christianity is true, many of the people I love are going to burn in hell forever. But if Christianity's not true, then life doesn't seem to have much meaning or hope. I wish I could find a better option. I keep asking myself, what's the point of God even making the world if so much of it is going to go to waste? Dad, do you think God planned to have some people tortured forever from the very beginning? Or was hell kind of an unexpected plan B that God couldn't quite anticipate and is now stuck with?" Dad proceeded to patiently share with his daughter some of the theological theories about heaven, but she didn't find any satisfaction in that. In fact, Dad himself, in this conversation with his daughter, finds that old doubts and questions he had about the doctrine of hell are again awakening within him. Fast forward a couple weeks from that, and Jess is back at college, and she's in the midst of a passionate debate with a Christian friend of hers who insists that if you're going to be an Orthodox follower of Jesus, you've got to embrace the church's traditional interpretation of the doctrine of hell, the traditional interpretation of scriptures about hell in the Bible, to which Jess comes unglued and says, "If that's what the Bible teaches, then I don't believe the Bible anymore. And if God's going to send all my friends to hell, then he can send me right there along with them because I love them and I'd rather be loyal to them than to save my own skin. Because I could never be happy in a party upstairs in heaven, knowing that so many people are being tortured in the basement." That's quite a turn of phrase. I believe Jess's questions deserve answers. Because the questions she's asking are legitimate, important, and urgent. In fact, there are many believers who overtly or covertly, consciously or subconsciously, have long carried with them their own questions about hell. The doctrine of hell, what Christians have traditionally believed about hell. So today, let's boldly go where few churches dare to go. Let's ask, how could a loving God create a place like hell? I recognize that question will make some of us uncomfortable, and it may even awaken some long-suppressed doubts and questions that you have about the doctrine of hell. But as a wise person once said, great doubt, great awakening. Little doubt, little awakening. No doubt, no awakening. If we ignore our questions and our doubts, they will slowly begin to erode the foundation of our faith until our faith crumbles. But if we have the courage to openly confront our questions and our doubts, we then give ourselves the opportunity to break through to whole new levels of insight and strengthen our faith. So let's do that today, starting with a prayer. God, thank you for welcoming our questions. We know that the scriptures say that we should be ready to give a reason to anyone who asks us for why we have hope within us. God, we want to be able to give thoughtful answers. So guide us today as we search what your holy word says about this sensitive subject. Give us breakthrough insights. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So back in the day, when Billy Graham, Pat Robertson, and Pope John Paul II were all active in ministry at the same time, there was an old joke going around that goes like this. Billy Graham, Pat Robertson, Pope John Paul were all attending the same religious conference, and as fate would have it, they ended up in the same hotel. So one morning, they decide to share a cab together on the way to the conference. But on the way to the conference, the cab gets into a terrible accident, a fiery tragedy, and all three of them perish. So now, three of them, Billy Graham, Pat Robertson, and Pope John Paul, show up at the pearly gates of heaven, and Peter is stunned. Oh my goodness, St. Peter says, we weren't expecting you nearly this early, and your quarters aren't ready. What are we going to do? It's then that St. Peter had a flash of brilliance. He grabbed the hotline to hell and says, Satan, I need to ask a big favor of you. We've got three guys here we weren't expecting. Their quarters aren't ready. There's no vacancy. If you could take them in for a few weeks while we get their quarters completed, I'll owe you big time. Reluctantly, Satan agrees. But within 24 hours, Satan is back on the hotline. Pete, he says, you've got to get these three guys out of here right this minute. They're creating way too much trouble. Trouble? Peter says. How could they possibly be creating trouble? I'll tell you how, Satan says. The Pope is going around and absolving everybody of their sins. Billy Graham's getting everybody saved. And Pat Robertson's already raised enough money to air condition the whole place. I guess it's good to be able to laugh about what we fear. But it's even more important to dig in and confront those questions so that we can strengthen our faith. So today, we're going to ask three critical questions about the doctrine of hell as we wrap up our sermon series on the dark side of spiritual life. I'm going to share with you, as I've thought about this on my own spiritual journey, thought about it a lot, I'm going to share with you what I've, my understanding of the scriptures as I've come to see it on this subject, not because I think I'm the be-all and end-all, but because if I share my understanding and you compare that to yours, hopefully you can also deepen your own understanding. As we all remember here at Life Journey Church, we don't all have to agree. It's fine if you disagree with me today. In fact, that's an honorable thing. So let's start with the question, why would a loving God create a place like hell? Does there even have to be a place like hell? In my thoughts, in my studies, I've come to the conclusion that the answer to that question for me personally is yes. I believe it was imperative that God create such a place, and I'll explain why I think that. You are no doubt familiar with the old fairy tale about Pinocchio, how a poor woodcarver named Geppetto decided one day to carve out of a piece of wood a little boy puppet, a little puppet on strings that he named Pinocchio. And because Geppetto had such a big heart of love, he began to find himself wishing that Pinocchio could come alive, could become a real boy, could experience the joy of being real. That very night, a fairy came to Geppetto and granted his wish, and Pinocchio came alive. So that now, he was no longer a puppet on strings. Now, he was no longer subject to the control of the puppet master. He was real, which means he could make real decisions with real consequences, which means he now had the right, privilege, and responsibility to decide who he was going to be and how he was going to live. It was an incredible gift of love from the heart of Geppetto to Pinocchio that he could become real. But whenever someone is real, there is a risk. And before long, Pinocchio began making decisions, bad decisions, that caused a great deal of sadness and grief to Geppetto. But Geppetto did not regret his wish that Pinocchio could be real, because if you love somebody, you want them to be free to become who they choose to be and to live as they choose to live. Ask any loving parent who's raised a child and released them into young adulthood. That young adult is going to make decisions that scare you, that worry you, that may even make you sad. And you may be tempted to say, I wish I could control them still. But as a loving parent, you understand that if you really love your child, you have to free them to be. You have to acquiesce in the gift of letting them be real. And I believe it's the same with us and God. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, God's big heart of love decided that God wanted to share with us human creatures the gift of being real, the gift of being able to make real decisions with real consequences, to decide who we're going to be and how we're going to live. Theologians call this the gift of free will. It's the greatest gift that you could ever give to anyone, and God gave that gift to us. But if God was going to genuinely give us the gift of free will, that means God had to give us the right, the privilege, the responsibility, not just to decide who we're going to be and how we're going to live in this world, but also the right to choose where we're going to live in the life to come. Do I want to live in the kingdom of heaven, where the great values that Jesus taught us, the values of God, prevail? We're talking about things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Or do I want to do my own thing and go my own way? Inevitably, God, having given us human beings the gift of free will, some of us are going to say, I want to live forever in the kingdom of heaven where the values of God prevail. I want to commit to those values. But inevitably, there are going to be others who, in the exercise of their free will, conclude, I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. It was therefore incumbent upon God, if God was going to give us legitimately free will, it was incumbent upon God to give us the right to make that choice, which means it was imperative, if God was going to honor and respect our free will, that God create an alternative destination for those who say, I do not wish to live in the kingdom of God subject to the values of God. Being real requires free will. Free will means the ability to make decisions that have real consequences. When God decided to give us the gift of being real, it became incumbent upon God to create that alternative place out of love and respect for those who choose to reject the values of God. But it's not just about those who reject God's value and honoring their free will. It's also about all those who do choose of their own free will the kingdom of heaven and the values of God. Because imagine what heaven would be like if God said, you know, I just love everybody so much. I'm just going to let everybody into heaven. Even those who hate. Even those who are angry, aggressive, greedy, self-centered. Even those who are racist or misogynistic or homophobic or transphobic. I'm just going to let everybody in. If God did that, would heaven still be heaven or just earth? Redux. Think about it like this. How many of you at home have a cat or one or two or three that you love? Raise your hand if you have a cat. Mm-hmm. Great. At home, we have two cats. I joke about them, but I love them dearly. Imagine this. Imagine one day your beloved cat gets out. One of my worst nightmares. Wanders off, gets lost, and cannot find her way home. You search and search and you can't find her anywhere. You are frantic. A stranger comes across your cat and takes her in to his home. But suppose this stranger has a vicious dog. And the stranger thinks to himself, I wonder what would happen if I put my dog in the same room with this cat. So the stranger puts your cat in a room, and then lets his vicious dog in. As the stranger stands and watches what happens. Watches as your cat shivers in terror, looking for cover anywhere, but there's no place to go. They're in the same place. And the stranger stands there and watches as his vicious dog attacks your cat, mauls your cat, rips your cat apart. How would you feel about that stranger? What kind of person would you say that stranger is? You'd say that stranger is a vile person, awful, terrible. Okay? How would God be any different from that stranger if God allowed predators into heaven? I once read about a man who wanted to kill his wife to get the insurance money. He put a poisonous snake in a room where his wife was sleeping. The snake bit her and she died. True story. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if God let that man into heaven in the unrepentant state? I once read a true story, New York Times, about a couple good old boys in Mississippi, good old boys in quotes, who hated the fact that a lesbian couple lived on a farm near them. So those two good old boys trapped those lesbians' beloved dog, slaughtered it, draped it over their mailbox, so that when they walked down their long driveway in the morning to get the mail, they would find their precious doggy slaughtered, as a warning to them, get out or this is going to happen to you. They, of course, fled Mississippi. Suppose God were to let those two good old boys into heaven in their unrepentant state. I once read about a Middle Eastern dictator who was infamous for torturing his enemies. One of his favorite torture techniques was to put an enemy in a wooden coffin and then have his henchmen randomly drill holes through the coffin and into the body of the victim inside with long drill bits until the victim ultimately died a gruesome, agonizing death. What if God let that Middle Eastern dictator into heaven in the unrepentant state? Would heaven still be heaven? Would that be love? I think not. This is why I have come to believe that when God chose to give us human beings free will, it became incumbent upon God to also create an alternative destination for those who choose to reject the values of God. Because in the final analysis, heaven can't be heaven unless there's also a hell, i.e., an alternative place. There was a family whose own beloved puppy dog died of old age. Their little girl was, of course, very sad to lose Jazzy. So Dad, trying to comfort his little girl, said, "Honey, don't worry about Jazzy. Jazzy's in doggy heaven doing her favorite thing, chasing squirrels." The little girl thought about that for a second and then said, "Wow, doggy heaven must be squirrel hell." That's the insight here. That's the point, right? If predators are allowed in heaven, heaven can't be heaven. It became imperative for God to create an alternative place, which then brings us to the second critical question. If it was necessary to create an alternative destination for people who reject God, as I believe it was, is, why would a loving God choose to make that a place of torture? That's the traditional Christian understanding, right? That God created that alternative destination, hell, as a place of proactive torture, a punishment for those who reject God. But the more I've thought about that, the more I've studied the scriptures, I've come to a different perspective. Let me tell you why. You can judge for yourself. The primary New Testament Greek word for hell is Gehenna. Scholars tell us that the ancient Greek word Gehenna was itself derived from an actual location on the face of the earth called the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom got transliterated into Greek as Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom is located outside Jerusalem. In Old Testament times, the Valley of Hinnom happened to become a center of cultic worship, where people would come to worship false gods and engage in all kinds of questionable and sometimes dastardly worship rituals, including child sacrifice. Can you imagine a parent bringing a child to the Valley of Hinnom and throwing them in the fire as an offering of appeasement to the gods? Needless to say, the Valley of Hinnom became regarded by many as a cursed place, a place where even after those kinds of worship practices ceased, nobody wanted to go. It was an accursed place. Nobody would want to live in such a place with such a history. And so by New Testament times, the Valley of Hinnom had become a garbage dump. People from Jerusalem would bring their trash there, dump it, and light it on fire. So that the Valley of Hinnom literally became a place of perpetual fire. It became a place where worms would feed and breed. So that the Valley of Hinnom became a place where, and you'll recognize this phrase from the New Testament, it became a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm does not die. So you see, when the Spirit of God was leading the New Testament authors to write the New Testament, the word that the Spirit of God guided them to describe that alternative place that we call hell was Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. Not meaning that hell was literally in this valley outside Jerusalem, but it's as if the Spirit of God was saying, think about the most awful place on the face of the earth that you could ever imagine. This alternative place must be that kind of place. So if that's the primary lens through which God's Spirit gave us to vision, to view, to understand hell, what insights about hell, Gehenna, do we gain from that? Well, think about it. in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, God created the valley of Hinnom, and it was good. When God created the earth, the valley of Hinnom was, like many other mountain valleys, a beautiful mountain valley. This is what the valley of Hinnom looks like today. Imagine this valley without the construction you see there. The valley of Hinnom was created by God to be a beautiful mountain valley. How then did it become, by New Testament times, a garbage dump, a place of perpetual fire, a place nobody wanted to live? God didn't do that to the valley of Hinnom. We did. People did. People are what turned the valley of Hinnom into an awful place. The people who went there, the people who did the things they did there, that's what created, or I should say, transformed the valley of Hinnom into a hideous place. It was people who trashed the valley of Hinnom and made it a miserable place. And that is my understanding of hell. That God created this alternative destination, a beautiful place for those who, in the exercise of their free will, said, I don't want to live under the reign of God in heaven. But when you get a bunch of people together like that who have no values, who are aggressive and predatory and selfish, and it's all about me and I want to do my own thing, it doesn't take long to trash the place, to turn it into a place of misery, so that as I understand it, as I understand the scriptures, the torment that is experienced in hell is not inflicted by God. It's self-inflicted. If you've ever found yourself in an environment filled with awful people, aggressive, angry, at each other's throats, what does it feel like? It feels like your soul's on fire. It's a terrible place to be. It's like being in a lake of fire, except it's the soul that's on fire, not the body. There's an old parable that I think vividly captures this idea. The parable goes like this. There was a woman who wanted to better understand heaven and hell. She began praying for God to give her insight. One night in a dream, an angel comes to this woman and says, "Follow me." The angel leads the woman down a long, wide corridor to a large doorway, opens the doorway, and says to the woman, "Take a look." She peers inside, and what she sees inside is this enormous banquet hall filled with all these big round banquet tables and people sitting around all of these tables and big savory pots of stew sitting on each in the center of each of those round tables. But despite the incredible aroma of that stew and the abundance of that stew, as she looks into this room, she sees that all of the people sitting around these banquet tables are miserable. They're awful. They're emaciated. They're starving to death because, you see, they had been issued these spoons that were longer than their arms, spoons as long as a broomstick itself. And at the end of the spoon was, of course, a ladle. At the other end, a handle. But in between, sharp pointed spikes so that you could only grab it from the handle end, dip it in the stew, but could not get the stew back to your mouth. So they were all starving. The angel says to the woman, "This is what hell is like. Follow me," the angel says. They walk on down the corridor. A second door is opened. The angel says, "Take a look." The woman looks inside, and at first blush, this second room looks just like the first. A great banquet hall, round tables, people around the tables, big savory pots of stew in the middle of each table, the same awkward long spoons issued. But this room, in this room, everybody's happy, everybody's talking, laughing, patting each other on the back. They're well fed. The angel says, "This is what heaven is like." The woman says, "I don't understand. What's the difference?" The angel says, "Ah, in this room, They've learned how to feed each other. So you dip the spoon in the stew, and then I feed you. And then you feed me. So that we share and take care of each other. So that the moral of this parable is, in the final analysis, what makes heaven heaven is the people who are going to be there. And what makes hell hell is the people who are going to be there. That's the understanding that I've come to when the scriptures refer to hell as being a place of misery. Not God-inflicted, self-inflicted. But that leaves a third and final critical question. If all of that's true, why would a God of love choose to leave people in hell for all eternity in such a terrible environment? Even though they chose it, even though it's self-inflicted, why would God choose to leave people in hell for all eternity in such a terrible environment without any second chances? If nothing else, why wouldn't God just exterminate those people, put them out of their misery? Why would God allow them to languish in such a place for all of eternity in that misery without any second chances? What I'm about to say is unorthodox, but I believe compelled by today's scripture passage. I believe today's scripture passage challenges the traditional Christian understanding that God abandons people in hell forever. Look again at what today's scripture passage says. 1 Peter chapters 3 and 4. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Jesus was put to death, that means crucified, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, resurrected, in which, after which, also, he went and made a proclamation to spirits in prison. Okay, what kind of proclamation was it? The passage tells us, chapter 4, verse 6, the gospel was proclaimed. Jesus proclaimed the gospel even to the dead so they might live in the spirit. So, Jesus goes to these spirits in prison and says, in essence, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I can show you the way out of this prison if you're ready. So, who were these spirits and where was this prison? It tells us in verse 18, extended. He, Jesus, went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who in former times did not obey when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. In other words, Jesus was proclaiming the gospel to dead people who had lived on earth, who had of their own free will chosen to reject God, to disobey God, and had chosen this alternative place. Jesus went to those people and shared the good news, the gospel with them. Why? So that they might live. I hear Jesus now saying to them, are you finally ready? Have you finally come to your senses? I'm the way, the truth, and life. I can show you the way out of here. Are you ready yet? So Jesus, after his resurrection, before he ascends into heaven, the first place he goes is that prison we call hell. And proclaims the gospel and gives the dead a second chance. In the law, that's what we call precedent. A precedent means something that's meant to be repeated, a pattern that's meant to repeat itself again and again in future cases. If Jesus has already done this once, and if it was the first thing he wanted to do after he rose from the dead, what's to keep him from doing it again and again and again until eventually every lost soul of their own free will comes to their senses and finally says, I want to follow you out of this place, Jesus. Because apparently many of these mentioned in 1 Peter 3 and 4 took Jesus up on his offer, because the other New Testament passage that mentions this incident is found in Ephesians 4:8, where it says, when Jesus ascended on high after his death, he led captivity captive, because when it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Complicated language, but basically this is alluding to the same event that we just looked at. It's saying that before Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection, he first descended into hell, into the lower parts of the earth where the ancients envisioned Gehenna being. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. And as a result of that, he led captivity captive. In other words, there were a lot who were in captive there in that prison that he led out of captivity. Many apparently embraced that second chance. If Jesus already did it once, he's established a precedent. Why would we choose to believe that the one who said, the one who told us the parable about the shepherd who would not leave even one sheep behind, the one who told us the parable about the father whose son made terrible decisions, turned his life into a living hell, but finally repented and came home. When that son came home, the father didn't say, it's too late. The father said, welcome home. If that's the heart of Jesus, why wouldn't Jesus keep repeating this precedent over and over again? So I have come to believe that that day will come when even the last soul in hell will finally come to its senses. After all, that is completely consistent with what the Bible teaches us about the character of God. Psalm 100, verse 5, God's mercy is until we die. Right? No, that's not what it says. God's mercy is what? Everlasting. What does everlasting mean? It never ends. God doesn't say, well, you're dead now. You made your bed, lie in it. The Bible says, Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. God's mercies never end. They are new every morning, because as the Bible teaches us, God is love. And as the Bible teaches us, love never ends. Are you going to try to tell me that the same Jesus who wouldn't leave one sheep left behind while he was here on earth, on the other side of the resurrection, has suddenly become a different person who does not care about the lost sheep? I don't buy it. Because the Bible itself tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus we encountered on the face of the earth, as the worship song says, the one who never leaves the one behind. That same Jesus, post-resurrection, is still at work in the cosmos. I believe the day will come when the New Testament prophecy recorded in the book of Philippians chapter 2 will be fulfilled. We don't know when. It may be eons of time from now. But I believe the day is coming when the prophecy of Philippians 2:10 will be fulfilled, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. A reference to hell, and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. According to that verse, the day is coming when even every knee in hell will bend and of their own free will confess Jesus is Lord. And the Bible says, if you confess Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. I believe what we're talking about this morning is a critical component part of the gospel message that God has given us to share with the world. God has not commissioned us to invite people to come to a vengeful God who will torment people throughout eternity. God has not commissioned us to call people to come to a God who parties upstairs in heaven while people are being tortured in the basement. God has commissioned us to call people to come to the one who never leaves the one behind. A God who is so full of love that God will not rest until every last soul finally finds its way home. Let me close with this. A decade or so ago, this story circulated widely about a carpenter in Japan who was renovating the interior of a home, who was demoing an interior wall. As he stripped the drywall off of one side of this interior wall, the contractor made a startling discovery. Inside this wall, there was a tiny lizard, a gecko, who had been impaled, a nail driven through one of the feet of the gecko, trapping this gecko in place. Apparently, 5 years earlier, when this wall was being constructed, a worker with a nail gun randomly fired a nail into the wall, and as fate would have it, this gecko was just passing by, and the nail impaled the foot of the gecko, trapping it there. But the amazing thing is, now, 5 years later, the wall opened up. The contractor finds this gecko still alive and is wondering to himself, how is that possible? It doesn't take long for him to get the answer. Along comes a second gecko with an insect in its mouth, who drops it in front of the impaled gecko, who immediately devours it. Apparently, the impaled gecko's companion had been making repeated trips every day for 5 long years into that hellish wall where its partner or friend had been trapped, bringing the insects that would provide the nourishment and the liquids that gecko would need to survive. It's as if that second gecko was saying, I will never give up on you. No matter how long it takes, I will stand by you until you are liberated from this hellhole. In that, I see the heart of Christ. Jesus is like that second gecko. Jesus is the one who never leaves the one behind. With all of my heart, with every fiber of my being, I believe that the Jesus who told the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the prodigal son will never stop, will never, ever stop until the last lost soul finally comes to their senses and of their own free will repents and says, Jesus, I'm ready to follow you out of this hellhole. And oh, what a day that will be. That is the kind of God I want to serve and I want to invite others to come to. It's like that old Christian hymn says, when we all get to heaven, emphasis on all, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Oh, what a day that will be. No one left behind, because God is love and love never ceases. Amen.